The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
Well, let's turn in our scriptures to Hebrews 11. We're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 6, and I am going to be reading from the New King James Version for two reasons. My New American Standard is literally falling apart at this place, and it is so smudged I can't read it. And secondly, the print seems to get a little smaller every year, so I'm trying out something a little larger. I think it's like clothes. You wash them so long and they shrink. Hebrews 11. It is a very familiar passage of the Word of God. It has been labeled the Hall of Faith. Part of the point of the chapter is that the Hall of Faith is not yet closed. H.L. Mencken once wrote that faith is the illogical process of believing in the improbable. The illogical process of believing in the improbable. I think Scripture would have us say that faith is the reasonable process of believing in the impossible, because we have a God who literally does the impossible. And Hebrews 11 is a call to live by faith. So it is necessary that we understand what it is and how it works and what it looks like in action. It's a call to live by faith. Someone has said that faith is putting all of your eggs in God's basket and counting the blessings before they hatch. I like that. I define faith as acting as if what God has promised for the future is a present reality. Faith is not passive feeling. Faith is not a mental process. Faith is action. It's acting as if what God has promised is, in fact, real today. And I am willing to risk on the basis of that. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 6 shows us how faith works. And in your outline, I have divided it up into three parts. It tells us the function of faith. It tells us the fruit of faith. And it tells us the foundation of faith. The function and the fruit and the foundation of faith. Let's look at it piece by piece. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, through his faith, he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he, God, is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let me remind you that this book is written to people who were risking their property, their jobs, their children, and their lives in order to be obedient to the Lord Jesus. The last paragraph that we looked at told them that they needed endurance so that having done the will of God, they could reap the rewards. You only need endurance when it's hard. And it was hard to be a Christian. And then in the last verse of that chapter, he told them that they needed faith if they were going to go on living for the Lord. We are not of those who draw back to destruction, but we are those who have faith to the preserving of our souls. You only need faith if it's risky. And these were people who were taking risks to be Christians. In other words, if we are really going to be children of God in a hostile world, then we need endurance because it's going to be hard, and we need faith because it's going to be risky. And if you're not willing to endure, and if you're not willing to take risks, you will not live as a child of God. You may be a child of God, but you will not live as one. 2 Corinthians 5:7 defines the whole Christian life as a walk by faith, not by sight. And yet our world is constantly telling us seeing is believing. The Bible says no, believing is in fact seeing. It is seeing what God is like, and it is seeing what God has done. So the writer moves into the whole question of faith. What is it and how does it work? And we want to look at that from Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 6. In the first two verses, he tells us what the function of faith is. In verse 1, he tells us that it gives reality to the future. And verse 2, he says it gives rewards to the faithful. It gives reality to the future because it is the evidence or substance or assurance of things that are hoped for, not yet seen. And it is the conviction of things that are still future, that have not yet been seen. And in those two words, assurance and conviction, are the objective and the subjective side of faith. And that's important, so I want to spend a minute on it. Faith is the assurance, or as the King James translates it, the substance of things hoped for. It uses the Greek word hypostasis. So what? Well, it's a very important biblical word. In the ancient Greek usage, it meant a firm foundation, something solid. We would say something concrete. But it was a bridge as well. It was a solid bridge from here to somewhere else. It fleshed out the unseen reality. In the first chapter of Hebrews, verse 3, it says, Jesus Christ is the hypostasis of God the Father. What does that mean? We have not seen God, but Jesus fleshed Him out. He is the assurance, the evidence, that the unseen God is in fact real. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. The writer tells us that faith does the same thing. It fleshes out the promises of God. It gives them substance. It gives them reality. It is a firm, objective foundation on which to walk. Now, I saw that illustrated in my own life, in a way. You all remember Tinkerbell, Peter Pan's little friend? Whenever she flew, she left behind what? Pixie dust. Everybody knows that. What is pixie dust good for? Well, if you're afraid of the dark, pixie dust is good. It's good to show what there is in the dark that you can't see. It works like this. You have a little kid who's afraid of the dark. Then you get a handful of pixie dust, like this. Now, I was raised in Arizona, so there was always sand all over everything. It always worked. You get a little handful of pixie dust, and you say, now look, if there are ghosts or goblins in here, I'm going to throw this pixie dust. And if there are some, it will stick to them, and you will know that there are ghosts or goblins there. You ready? Okay. Whoosh. See? No ghosts or goblins. Because the pixie dust didn't stick. And if pixie dust were real, and if ghosts and goblins were really there, then the pixie dust would stick and you would be able to see what was real but so far unseen. And that is exactly what Hebrews 1:11 says faith does to the promises of God. We throw the faith of today against the Word of God and it gives it shape and form, it gives it reality. We know it's there because we have trusted and therefore we have seen. That's the objective side of faith. The subjective side is found in the second phrase in that verse. It is the assurance or the conviction about things that are not yet seen. Faith is never trust in the unreal. Never. Too many times people today will say that faith is a leap in the dark. You don't know what's out there, but you jump and hope something or somebody will catch you. That is not faith, that is foolishness. Faith is not trust in the unknown, but it is trust in the unseen. And faith has that conviction. That's the subjective side. The word is the word that is used in John 16, where it says, the Spirit of God convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What is real is brought home to our hearts, and we finally are willing to move on that basis. There is the objective reality, it's there, and then there is the subjective response, I'll live it. Faith has to have both sides. Faith is trust in the unseen, but it's a willingness to risk ourselves on the basis of the promises of God. It gives reality to the future. And the second verse tells us that those who live on the basis of that reality receive rewards. It gives rewards to the faithful. For by it, by faith, the elders, and it's not just the elders of the church. In this sense, it's the generic sense, elders, the old-timers. They all obtained a good testimony. God said of them, I approve. And the word that is used here of testimony means a public testimony. Their lives are recorded in the Word of God. What that means for us is that when we get through with Hebrews 11, looking at the hall of faith, we will see that the door is not closed, that it is not finished, that God is still putting up portraits of people who will trust Him. Not just from the old days, because someday if Jesus doesn't come, today will be the old days. But He is adding to the hall of faith people whom He will meet in heaven and say, well done. And it'll be a public testimony. On the basis of faith, people are rewarded. Verses 3 through 5 tell us what the fruit of faith is. How does it function? It's living on the promises of God and taking risks on that basis. What's the result of that? Well, verses 3 through 5 just give us a hint of what is to come in the rest of this chapter. But there is a survey beginning with Genesis 1, going up through the first few chapters of Genesis. And the author picks out three examples of faith and tells us what it does. Verse 3 says, on the basis of creation, we get understanding by faith. Verse 4 says, by the life of Abel, we are willing to obey against risk. And verse 5 says that from the life of Enoch, we realize that faith promises and produces a reward. Verse 3. The fruit of faith is, it gives us understanding. And he points to creation. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, by the spoken Word of God, so that the things that we see were not made out of things which are visible. You can read that in two ways. You can read it to say, as he really meant it, that the things that are present in the world were not pre-existent before God. That God didn't come along, find a world, and then make the world out of pre-existent matter. But you can also read that to say that the things that we actually see are composed of unseen particles, which is also true. When the book of Hebrews was written, the Greeks, who were the scientists of the time and the philosophers as well, said, matter is eternal. And the gods came along, found eternal matter, and composed it into the shapes that it has today. But that Greek idea went clear back to the time of Moses and before. The Babylonians said that matter is eternally existent, and the gods simply found the matter and reshaped it. See, the funny thing is that the writer of Hebrews and the writer of the Pentateuch, Moses, were as much out of step with their times as Christians who believe in creation are today. But the funny thing is, too, that science has now advanced to the tremendous stage where it understands that what Hebrews 11:3 says is absolutely true. That in fact matter is not eternal, and that, as a matter of fact, that which is seen is composed of particles that are unseen. In fact, modern physics now says that the difference between matter and energy is so finely defined, it is simply the froth of a physical foam, and you cannot define it any finer. Of course, that's a lie, because eventually new techniques will allow them to define it even finer. But all discoveries constantly have led back to the fact that there was God, and He called that which is into being by the energy of His own words. And it is by the energy of the words of God that that which is held together today maintains its existence. And with that understanding, there is a great degree of security since science is always changing its mind. We don't have to go along with all of that and say, oh dear, what happens if tomorrow they disprove the Bible? Fine, the next day they will disprove whatever it was that supposedly disproved the Bible. By understanding the nature of creation itself, we know that there is a God who calls into being what does not exist by the power of His voice. We have a God who can create something out of nothing. The problem is, we tend to put that in the past and say, that's okay for creation. But unfortunately today, God works only by the laws of nature. God somehow went out of business in 70 AD. But those who live by faith realize that God has never gone out of business, that He is still able to create something out of nothing. A few years ago, Jeannie and I were for a summer serving as missionaries in Italy doing church planting. We were students in seminary, but really believed that that was God's program for us at that time. So we even sold our car to support our summer ministry. We went over on a student tour, abandoned the tour, and worked for a couple of months in Italy. We had it all planned how we were going to get back to New York and then to Texas. There was a couple that we knew well who were living in Philadelphia who were moving to Arizona, and they were going to give us transportation from Philadelphia to Dallas. So we had it arranged, and they were planning to move the day that we were going to get back. But something strange happened on the way back. They lost our airplane. That's literally true. And after sitting in an airport in England for 24 hours, they finally found it in Ireland. And they flew it down to England, and we had been up for 24 hours waiting for this trip back. And we got on the plane and came back to New York, at which time we had now been up almost 32 hours. And we caught a train from New York to Philadelphia and went to our friend's apartment. And by the time we got there, we had less than $20. And we walked up to their door and found their apartment absolutely empty. The rain started pouring down. We were standing there holding suitcases because we were supposed to have been there the day before and they had moved. So, tired to death, we wondered what in the world to do. We had a credit card, a few dollars, but we didn't have the money even to back the credit card. So I went to a payphone and I decided we would try the bus first of all. Maybe they would take the credit card and that would be cheap, but the bus didn't take the credit card. So I tried one of these drive-away rental places, you know, that you drive for somebody else and they pay for the gas if you get there. But they didn't have anything going to Texas. Everybody was leaving Texas. Nobody would want to go there. And as I was praying in the phone booth, it was almost like an audible voice that said, go first class. You have served me this summer. Go first class. And I wondered what first class meant, and the only thing I knew that was first class was airlines. So I peeked out and said to Jeannie, I think we're supposed to fly home. And I called the airport, and sure enough, they had a flight going to Dallas that had two seats left, and they gave me a reservation, and they said, but you need to get here right away. It leaves in an hour and a half. So we called a taxi, and we got a taxi, and it took almost everything that I had to take the taxi from where we were to the airport. We got to the airport, ran up to the counter, checked in our luggage, got our ticket. She said, the plane is ready to board now, get down to the gate. Ran down to the gate, and just as we got there, the plane started taxiing away. By this time, we had been up almost 40 hours without any sleep. And you can imagine what we must have looked like standing there, disillusioned, discouraged, dirty, and depressed. And the airline representative walked up to us, and she said, were you supposed to be on that flight? And we said, yeah, here are our tickets. And she looked at them. She said, don't worry about it. Follow me. So we sloughed along behind her, came back to the ticket counter and found out that their computer had been down when they had made our reservation. We had confirmed seats, but the plane was full. She said, now what this means is we're going to give you a check to pay you back for your tickets. And we're going to give you some money to eat on, and they gave us $50 to eat on. And then she said, and we want to give you first class tickets anywhere you want to go. That was not the first time that's happened to us, and it's not the last time. But it is a very vivid illustration of the fact we have a God who is able to make something out of nothing, who literally can do the impossible, if we have that kind of understanding. Creation gives us the understanding to know that's the kind of powerful God we have. Verse 4 tells us that the life of Abel gives us the courage to obey in the face of a risk. Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain offered. And through offering that sacrifice, he obtained a witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead still speaks. Remember, the life of Abel has both a yea and a boo to it, a good and a bad. Abel obediently understood the need and the nature of sacrifice. And what Genesis points out about Abel's sacrifice was that he gave of the first fruits. I think by emphasizing that, what the Bible is pointing out is that Abel looked over his flock and understanding that it took blood to do away with sin, that Abel took the best of his sheep and he offered them all to God. And when they were offered, the fire came down from God and consumed them. God was pleased with his offering. Cain was a farmer. Nothing wrong with that. But he didn't give the first fruits. He said, I'll use all I need, and if I have anything left over, that goes to God. So he gave him of the fruit, the bruised, the shoddy, the old, the last fruits. And when God accepted Abel's sacrifice instead of Cain's, Cain became angry with God and he took it out on Abel and he killed Abel. A horrible risk. And remember, the Hebrews are living in an age where God is calling them to offer a better sacrifice. Jesus only. Forget the temple sacrifices. But it's risky, God. It is. And you may be killed. And Christians have been killed. But remember, Abel's blood still speaks. Cain is dead, but Abel has a testimony before the world. I saw that illustrated for my sake most poignantly in the lives of five men who were killed in the middle 1950s. Now, they were not the last men to die for the Lord and not the only ones to touch me. But they touched me at a time when I was very vulnerable with what I was going to do with my life. There were five men who came out of some of the best schools in the United States, gave themselves to missionary service in South America. Jim Elliott is still very well known, Nate Saint, three others. And for months they tried to make contact with a group of Indians called the Alcas who had never seen an outsider, much less heard the name of Jesus. And to try to make the contacts, they were constantly giving them gifts, trying to soften up the approach so that these men who flew around in the bird in the sky would be recognized as men who cared for them, who were on their side. Eventually, the Indians started giving gifts back. They would put gifts in the basket at the bottom of the airplane, and the men would take it back up. So they thought that they had made the contact, that they would be accepted. And they flew the little seaplane in, and they landed on a little island in the middle of a river, five of them. And it was their first venture to try to make contact with this tribe of Alcas who were known to be fierce headhunters. And these men had with them a radio to contact their base, and they had guns for protection. But after they had been there for a few days, radio contact was lost, and they feared that they had been killed. And they flew over looking for that plane and eventually found it. They found the plane and they found the bodies of those men riddled with arrows. And they found the guns. None of them fired. And Jim Elliott had written in his diary of the attacks that the Indians were making, that it looked like it was going to turn bad. But he said, we do not want to fire our guns at them because we want them to know we are here in a mission of love. And if we scare them off, then all outsiders, all white men, will be looked on as enemies instead of friends. It's better to die for Jesus than to kill to protect ourselves. Several years ago, there was a world conference on evangelism at Lausanne, Switzerland. And one of the speakers at that conference was one of those Indians who had killed these men. And that Indian said that it was the fact that later on they realized these men could have killed them but didn't, that changed their hearts. Plus the fact that the wives of these men that they had killed then themselves came and moved into that tribe to tell them of Jesus. And eventually the testimony of those people broke the hearts of that whole nation of Alcas. And today they are a mission-sending tribe for the Lord Jesus Christ. Five men died in their late 20s and early 30s. Five men gave their lives like Abel, their lives as a literal sacrifice. They being dead yet speak. And the effect of their lives literally has gone around the world. Did they waste their lives? Absolutely not. It's better to live to be 20 for Jesus than to live 70 and waste it. Faith helps us to understand that obedience is worth the risk. Then verse 5 says that there's another benefit of faith. It not only gives us understanding, it not only gives us courage, but faith reaps the reward. And he points at Enoch. Enoch, to most of us, is sort of lost in the fog of the Old Testament. Who is he? What did he do? Well, he didn't do much except that he obeyed God with his life. He pleased God. What a testimony. And as someone has so beautifully put it, this obedience with God, or as the Old Testament says, is walk with God in intimacy, was so perfect that one day God and Enoch were out walking, and when the evening came, God said, "Well, Enoch, we're closer to my house than to yours. Why don't you just come home with me?" And he did. And Enoch is a beautiful historical illustration of the rapture. That there is going to be a generation of people on the face of the earth who will be suddenly snatched up and taken home with God, and they will receive the reward of obedience, of living for God, of pleasing Him. The only way to receive rewards from God is living by faith. And that's why verse 6 says, here is the foundation of faith. You've got to understand that. You will not live by faith unless you understand the foundation of faith. Today, people tend to think that faith is simply positive thinking. If you can conceive it and you can believe it, you can receive it. Oh, faith is positive. But it's not based on what I make up. It's based on who God is and what He says. Hebrews 11:6, very familiar verse. Without faith, it is absolutely impossible to please God. Because the one who comes to God must believe, first of all, that God is, and secondly, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, some people read that verse and think that that is a verse talking about salvation. In order to be saved, you've got to believe that God exists and that God rewards. But you don't get to chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews and find the writer telling these people how to get saved, right? He's writing to them as if they are believers. The verse has nothing to do with atheism. Most Christians are not tempted to be atheists. But the verse does have to do with deism, because most Christians in America today are deists, not really theists. A deist is a person who believed that God used to exist. He did in fact create the world. He wound it up and then He threw it out like a yo-yo and He let it fly on its own from that time on. Most Christians believe in the God who used to be. And for them, God is a has-been. Yes, I believe that God created the world. It couldn't have come into existence without Him. And I believe that God separated the Red Sea and allowed the children of Israel to come across. And He fed them in the wilderness. And in Jesus, He raised Lazarus from the dead. And He calmed the storms and walked on the water and fed the 5,000. I believe all of that. Then God went out of business. And the God of the Bible is not the God of today. We live like that, don't we? Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it's impossible to please God, because the first requirement is we've got to believe that we have a God who is. who has never, ever changed in His holiness or His love or His power or His presence. He is. And then the second requirement is to believe that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, "The major challenge of Christians in this day is not to believe that God exists, but to believe that God is good." And I think that's true. Because a lot of us subconsciously feel that God is sort of like a traffic patrolman who hides behind a billboard, and He's just waiting to find us speeding so that He can come out after us, write us a ticket, and make us miserable from that time on. Commit your life to God, and what's He going to do? Send you to Africa. Make you miserable. To me, it's amazing how many missionaries keep going back to Africa, as miserable as they must be. They just keep going back. So much of that has to do with our view of parenting, because many of us came out of homes with ungodly, unloving parents, or absent parents, or divorced parents. And we tend to view God through that kind of filter instead of viewing God through the filter of His own revelation. And what God reveals is, God is and He is good. That He who has given His own Son for us all, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's gift to us, that when He gave us Jesus, with Him He wanted to give us everything else necessary for life and godliness in this world and in the world to come. God is good, and God will never withhold from us anything necessary to living for Him. And God, out of His love, will never willingly give us anything that will destroy us, although we can force His hand. The God that is a God who is good. And there is nothing that I can give to Him that He will not take and cleanse and use and in His time restore it 100-fold, 1,000-fold, because He is good. Faith has to believe in the unchanging goodness, the character of God. So let me ask you a question. If faith is really putting all of your eggs in God's basket and then counting the blessings before they hatch, what difference would it make to you today if God went out of business? What eggs do you have in His basket? Do you have enough money saved up so that if God literally abandoned the world, at least it wouldn't make a difference for a couple of years or three or four? You're finally secure and comfortable in your own home so that if God wanted to move you, He would have to blow it up to get you out? You really think that job that you have in Houston is enough to provide for your future? Where are your material eggs today? In God's basket? Where are your relational eggs today? With God? Where is your career? Where is your family? God cannot give back what we have not given to Him first. But faith really believes that God is. God is good. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You will search us and know us. And I pray too, Lord, that You will cause these questions to linger in our hearts. It is so easy to have a religious experience that doesn't spill over into reality. I know, Lord, that we want to serve You and to please You. And I also know that we are so inundated by the world's way of thinking and reasoning that at times it is almost incredibly difficult to hear the voice of God speaking through the den of this time. Lord, raise us up as a believing people who will do mighty things for You. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.